The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, December 14, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19. Just want to read one verse, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, let's once again seek the face of God together. Father, we read this evening of that terrifying image, vision that Ezekiel saw of your glory departing from the temple, of you giving that picture that you were threatening, prophesying, predicting that you would leave, you would leave your people empty. We thank you for the hope at the end of that chapter. We thank you that Emmanuel has come. We do pray that he would come by his Spirit again and continue to be with us as we hear your word tonight, that you would take and write your word upon our hearts, that you would cause this word to be a life-giving word, you would cause this word to be an enlightening, an illuminating word to your people. We would see, we would hear, we would obey. Please help me to articulate your truth with your heart for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a lot of big questions that kind of swirl around us, but we often don't take the time to think about. Questions like, where'd we come from? Why are we here? Why are things so bad? Why are there so many difficulties in this world? Is there any answer? Is there any hope? Any possibility of anything getting better? Well, the scriptures give us information to answer those questions. And the first five books of the Bible, as most of you know, the books of Moses, are foundational to answering all those questions. The book of Genesis tells us about creation and how God created everything and created this world that he might have a sphere, a realm in which he would display his redemptive glory, his glory in calling sinners to himself. But that world was, though perfect at the beginning, quickly marred by sin, and sin entered into the world. And so the question then becomes, well, okay, so now mankind is bound in their sin, and mankind is destined to judgment. What's the answer? Well, the book of Exodus takes us a step forward. Well, actually, the book of Genesis takes us a step forward from creation to election when it tells us about Abraham and the man and family that God chose through whom he was going to work his redemptive purposes. They're going to be the focal point of his redemptive acts in this world. And then the book of Exodus takes us a step forward, for then it gives us that wonderful picture, that glorious picture of redemption when the people are in captivity and are delivered from that captivity and brought to God at Mount Sinai and then set forward to live for him. The book of Leviticus then follows that because the problem of sin is still a problem for the people of God. We saw it in Exodus chapter 32 when at the peak of God's dealings with them and just after he'd spoken to them, they now make a calf, a golden calf, and turn away from God and seek to make their own way. Sin is still clearly a problem. And so the book of Leviticus follows immediately after that and addresses the whole issue of sanctification. How can a people be made holy and approach this holy God and dwell with this holy God? And then the book of Numbers follows that and focuses on instruction and direction for the people of God and how faith is to be a dominant characteristic of God's people. Which is then followed by the book of Deuteronomy to close out those first five books that set down these foundational truths of how God reorganizes and brings his people together and shapes his people into a covenant community where he's going to dwell among them and he is determined to be their God and they are going to be his people. And so with the sweep of just the first five books, we go from creation to election to redemption, to sanctification, to instruction and direction, and then organization and communal relationship with God. Well, we looked at Exodus and we looked at the life and ministry of Moses. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Moses' ministry is actually going to cover four books. Now, he wrote the book of Genesis, but he appears in Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, and he's there all the way to the end, almost, of Deuteronomy. So I had something of a burden just to continue on and preach through the entire Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, we know how long that would take. But I'm just doing Leviticus in an overview, as I had a little bit of a break here in between finishing up Exodus and then moving on to the next subject, which is not going to be Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, but actually the book of Acts, Lord willing, when I come back to the pulpit here in January. Well, that's my plan and hope anyway, so appreciate your prayers for that. But I want to finish up this brief survey of the book of Leviticus, where we learn something about this topic of sanctification. In a foundational way, this topic of sanctification is addressed in the book of Leviticus. And we saw in the first message in chapters 1 through 10 how to approach the holy God. And it requires God's sacrifices, his appointed sacrifices. And those sacrifices are to be offered according to his appointed way. And so he has established as well a priesthood to offer up those sacrifices, a priesthood that even showed itself to be corrupt at the very end of that section in chapter 10. And we saw that God is to be worshipped his way in his time. And he regulates the worship of his people in a way that is pleasing to him. And then we took a little jump and jumped from there to chapter 16. And chapter 16 is really the focal point or the center, if you will, of the book of Leviticus, that Day of Atonement. What a glorious day. What a magnificent picture of forgiveness and atonement, reconciliation, redemption, the people of God being brought into close relationship with God, their sins having been dealt with by God in his appointed way, all of which was noted, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, where it finds its ultimate and most glorious fulfillment. But now I want to return to the second half, and this is going to be really a very high level overview. At least I'm going to force myself to try to do that. We look at the second half of the book, chapters 11 through 27. So we saw 1 through 10, how to approach the holy God. Chapters 11 to 27, how to live before the holy God. How to live before the holy God. And chapters 11 to 15, if you want to turn there, we're just going to again just sweep over this. I'll drop down in certain places. This section, chapters 11 to 15, focuses on a simple command. I'll summarize it with this: be clean. Be clean. And there are laws concerning clean and unclean things. In chapter 11, we have that description of clean and unclean animals. They're identified in verses 1 to 23. And then the consequences of interacting with an unclean animal is described in chapter 11, verses 24 to 43. It makes the person themselves unclean. And so then they have to wash their clothes in order to be clean, and they are unclean until evening. They wash their clothes, they bathe themselves, they have made themselves detestable to God, unacceptable. They cannot approach God during that time until they have cleaned themselves. I just want to read one section of this, which gives us the heart, I think, of this particular chapter, or one of the key principles that's found in chapter 11, verses 44 to the end of the chapter. And here he ties in this issue of being clean with the character of God and with being holy. "For I am Jehovah your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am Jehovah who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." I've redeemed you. I've brought you to myself. You are mine, he's saying. I am the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And now I'm calling on you to be like me. It goes on and says, "This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the edible creatures and the creature which is not to be eaten." And so we have this setting forth of clean and unclean animals for eating purposes. And then in chapter 12, we move from there to the issue of childbirth, a natural reality, but one which is marked by the bringing forth of a child in blood. And there is this uncleanness that's described as associated with that. I don't want to get into the details of that. Just the matter of fact that that's what is dealt with next. And there is a way for dealing with that uncleanness that comes with the birth of a child. We read that she shall not touch any consecrated thing nor enter the sanctuary until the day of her purifications are completed. We read in verses 6 and following, there's a burnt offering, a sin offering that is offered. She shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. And so there's a way for dealing with that uncleanness. Then we go to chapters 13 and 14, and the focus changes to a disease, a condition which nobody can necessarily have any will or personal involvement in. They didn't choose to be this way, but they contract this particular condition called leprosy. And so it's described in chapter 13. There's a remedy and descriptions throughout. And there's a lot of detail that goes into what the priest is supposed to look for and what the priest shouldn't look for. How he knows whether it is or isn't. And how he should know whether somebody is cleansed or not. Chapter 14, the whole cleansing for leprosy is described. Note with me chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Again, getting at some of the focal point of this chapter and this part of Leviticus. Exodus 13, verse 45. "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." And so there's a separation. There's a sense in which he is not allowed the normal interaction with the people of God or with God himself. But there is provision still for that. There is also provision for when he is clean, when God in his providence takes this and either makes it complete in his whole body or cures him of it, he can then be restored. And we have that cleansing associated with atonement described in chapter 14. Then in chapter 15, going on with these laws regarding cleaning and being clean and unclean, some various bodily functions which make one unclean. And here, again, it's unclean until evening, and then there's the washing of clothes, there's the bathing of the body, and one can once again be made clean, have access to God, and no longer have anything that stands between him and his God. But now, I want you to understand that these things about clean and unclean, though it's pretty quickly and easily dealt with, just waiting till evening, washing your clothes, usually taking a bath, is what is commonly described throughout this section. Occasionally there are sacrifices that are associated with it. But it doesn't mean that they should be thought of as unimportant. It doesn't mean that an Israelite who heard these laws could just matter-of-factly dismiss them and say, oh, it's not really that important. I'm only unclean till evening and it's really not a big deal. So I can just kind of ignore this and go on and not worry about it. Well, notice with me chapter 15 and verse 31. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. In other words, if one is unclean and he doesn't regard the law of God and doesn't really say, this is no big deal, I'll go ahead and go up to the temple. I'll go ahead and go up to the tabernacle like I've always done before. I'll interact with all the holy things and the holy rituals. It's not a big deal. Come on. It's a natural bodily function. Oh, it's just a bird. It's just an animal. I've just eaten it. Don't worry about it. God says no. These are my laws for being clean in my presence. And if they were disregarded and you enter into my presence, you could die. These are serious matters God's setting out for them. Now, the question is why, right? Why? Why did God give all these laws to these people? Health reasons? Possibly. Avoidance of idolatry, were these some of the things that were associated with the practices of the nations around them? There's some evidence that that might be the case as well. But the text that we saw in chapter 11 highlights for us really the focus of this is God is saying, this is one of the ways that you show that you are my people, set apart unto me, to interact with me and to fellowship with me and to live with me. He says in chapter 11 and verse 44, I am Jehovah your God. Consecrate yourself. Make yourself holy, as it were. Be engaged in this practice of sanctification yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of these swarming things. That's where he is at that point in time, talking about the eating of swarming things. For I am Jehovah who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So I'm telling you this because I want you to be a holy people and interacting with me, a holy God. Now, one man in describing this, I think, captured the importance of all this. So listen to this quote from Crossley in his Old Testament survey. The purity laws, these cleansing laws here, emphasize in their own way the holiness of God. Holiness in God's people concerns the body as well as the soul. God made a distinction, that is, with regard to animals. Consequently, the Israelites would be faced with the issue of clean or unclean every day of their lives. In daily life, the dominant thought would not be, is it healthy or is it nutritious, but rather, is it kosher? Is this forbidden or is it permitted in the sight of the living God? Because you see what they would forfeit if they were unclean. They would not forfeit their place among the covenant people of God necessarily, apart from the issue of leprosy. And even that, they were not cut off from the people of God. They only went outside the camp to live. They weren't suffering or facing death because they were unclean unless they disregarded it and came into the holy place while they were unclean, near to God if they were unclean. Now, this whole section we're going to see, or you can see if you read through it, is constantly using the name of God. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah your God. I am Jehovah who sanctifies you. I am Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. Over and over again. And it's as though, if nothing else, I think we can learn from these cleansing laws, these issues of clean and unclean, that God wants them to have a constant eye upon him in their daily life, in everything they do. That whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, they're to have this thought, I am doing this or I'm not doing this for the glory of God. Will this or will this not help me draw near to God or be separated from God? They were constantly being faced with that issue. Based on just bodily needs, based on the normal order of life and children being born and the animals that they chose to eat. And you see, constantly having to think about God's eye upon every decision they made day in and day out. And would it or would it not affect their ability to draw near to God? I believe that's at least in part, significant part, of why these laws are given. We saw in chapter 16 in the next section, if 11 to 15 I entitle Be Clean, then chapter 16 is Be Forgiven. Be Forgiven. We saw that last week. You can go back and look at that. I'll just make this one little rejoinder. I was corrected. There is one English translation that uses the word atonement regularly. Some consider it a notable English translation. Some of us don't. It's called the NIV. And they, for the word propitiation, translate it sacrifice of atonement, which is an interesting translation. And then there is one verse I somehow overlooked in the King James Version or the Authorized Version that uses the word atonement. But other than that, I'll let stand what I said about the Day of Atonement. Moving on then to chapters 17 to 20, as we look at how to live before the holy God, you should be clean, you must strive to be forgiven, and then third, be distinct. Be distinct. These are laws which is commonly called the holiness code or the holiness laws in chapters 17 to 20. And what is set out in this is something of a distinctive lifestyle. And the focus is now not upon just a natural phenomenon in life. He's not talking about what you eat, whether it's clean or unclean, how children come into the world, whether you've contracted leprosy, whether you've had this particular bodily function. He's talking about the commandments of God. And in this section, there is an explanation and an expanding of the Ten Commandments and some of the consequences for disobeying the Ten Commandments and certain ways of applying the Ten Commandments and expanding them. So this distinctive lifestyle is focused upon the commandments of God. And so the consequences spoken about in chapter 17 to 20 are not just you shall be unclean till evening. The consequences of being unholy are things like being cut off from God's covenant people, being childless, being put to death or even stoned. So we're talking about a whole different level, a whole different category now. These are things which make one a lifestyle which is inconsistent with being a child of God, inconsistent with being part of the covenant community. That's what he's going to describe here in chapters 17 through 20. So as we look at this, these directives under this broad heading, be distinct. I have several headings under here. First of all, chapter 17, preserve the distinct place for God's sacrifice. Preserve the distinctive place for God's sacrifice. In chapter 17, it talks about offering up sacrifices and maybe killing the animal out in the field and then bringing it. And the focus in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7 is the appointed place for offering sacrifices. He says, don't kill it in the field. He says, bring it to the tent of meeting. Bring it to the door of the place where I have said I will meet with my people and offer your sacrifice there. Notice with me verse 7 of chapter 17, which seems to indicate why God is so concerned about this. He says, after talking about this, bringing your goat or your animal to the tent to be slaughtered, he says, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute. Don't worship out there. Don't offer your sacrifices out there. If it's a sacrifice to me, bring it to my house. Do it in my place where I have appointed for it to take place. And then he goes on to talk about the appointed use for blood. And blood was to have a significance, a peculiar significance. It was representative of the life. The life was in the blood. And that life then, that blood was then cast or sprinkled upon the altar to set the altar apart. And it was given a peculiar place and was not to be used in other ways. You weren't supposed to eat the blood. Now, and that seems again rather simple, not all that important. But God thinks it's very important. Notice with me 17, verse 10. God takes it as a personal affront for people to use the blood in a way that he didn't want it to be used. He says, for any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. I will. God says, it's an affront to me, and I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to cut them off. They are not treating as holy. They are not treating this blood, these sacrifices, the way that I want them to be treated. But then in chapter 18, he goes on in these holiness laws and these holiness code to describe laws governing sexuality. I've entitled this section under this be distinct. If the first is preserve the distinctive place for God's sacrifice, the second I'm saying is don't defile yourself. Notice toward the end of this in verse 24, do not defile yourselves. I think that's the character. That's the number one command here in chapter 18. But notice with me verses 1 to 5 of chapter 18. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Jehovah your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am Jehovah your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am Jehovah. Basically, he starts this section by saying, don't live like an Egyptian. Don't act like a Canaanite. And then he goes on in verses 6 to 23 to identify some specific sexual practices which evidently were just like Egyptians and Canaanites. And he describes these sexual practices as being lewd or wicked, defiling or making one unclean, leading to the profaning of God's name. And remember what Pastor Chansky said back just a couple sermons ago when he was talking about hypocrisy. Every sin by one who claims to be a Christian, by one who claims to be a child of God, every sin is a violation of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because you're saying one thing and your life is saying something else. And so that's what he's saying here. You practice these things. You live like an Egyptian. You live like a Canaanite. It will profane God's name. Many of the things he describes here, he describes as an abomination. That which would make God, as it were, sick to his stomach. Violently ill in response to what's being done. Some of the things here are described as perversions or confusion, taking the natural order of sexuality that God has ordained and twisting it and perverting it. And he ends this whole section in verses 24 to 30 by coming back to this matter of not being like the Canaanites or the Egyptians. Notice with me, please follow along as I read verses 24 to the end of the chapter. Do not defile yourself by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it so that the land has vomited out its inhabitants. I remind you of the graphic imagery that Pastor Smith used about repentance and what repentance is. It is a vomiting out of your sin. And if you have any recognition of what that means, then you're not going to go after your sin once you've gotten rid of it, are you? If you've really repented of it and it really is vomit, that's not something you're going to go back. Oh, I think I'll have a little more of that. Ew. I don't even like to think about it. But this is what God says the land has done to these people. It has vomited them out because they have defiled God's land with these kinds of sinful practices. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments. I'm at verse 26 now. And shall not do any of these abominations. Any of these abominations. Any of these abominations, I repeat, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has vomited or spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourself with them. I am Jehovah your God. Now, let me do a little sandwiching for you. Pull all the meat out of the middle and bring the beginning and the end together. In the beginning, he says, keep my commandments, for by them you will live. And at the end, he says, don't defile yourself by being like them, or you will be vomited out. Now, I never cease to be amazed at the wisdom of God. Why did he focus on sexual sins? One of the most potent, beautiful, wonderful gifts that God gave to mankind was the gift of marital intimacy. It is fantastic, it is wonderful, it is warm, it is binding, it is thrilling. This is the way God designed it. This is what he wanted for his people to enjoy. And he set the boundaries around it, and he said, this is how it can be had, how it can be enjoyed, the context for it. Here, my child Adam, enjoy Eve. Here, Eve, enjoy Adam. Well, Satan is no fool. And our remaining sin knows exactly what to use to get our attention. And one of the most precious gifts of God is what Satan and the world and our remaining flesh takes and tries to use to pervert, to twist, to drag us, to do what? To be like the Egyptians and the Canaanites. God says, don't do that. Don't defile yourselves with these things. That's what he was telling them to do in his laws. I'm going to go ahead and give exhortations and applications right here because I'm not going to get through this. I can see. Is that the way you view the sexual practices of the world around you? Is that the way you view the promotion of sexuality in the public sphere? As the Canaanites and the Egyptians bring their ideas to God's gracious gift? Or do you view that as being something that is the right way to do it? It's okay to watch these kinds of acts being done in movies or online or in pictures. It's okay for me to see how they, the world, the Canaanites and the Egyptians do this, and I can bring it in and somehow cleanse it in my household. No! Amen. Don't act like the Canaanites and the Egyptians. It's not the way to be pleasing to God. It's not the way to enjoy the blessings of God. It's perversion. It's abomination. It's wickedness. It's defiling. It profanes the name of God. Well, it's just between me and my wife in our bedroom. Can't we do whatever we want? Evidently not. He didn't say, don't do these things in public. He said, don't do them. Don't look to the world to tell you how to use God's gracious gifts. Look to God's word. Look to His order. He's given us enough to tell us how this is to be done. We can obey God's commandments and enjoy life, or we can disobey them and find ourselves with God frowning upon us, at the very least. The world tells us all kinds of things. It won't hurt anything if you just look. That's a lie. The world tells us all kinds of things about what makes a man happy and what makes a woman happy. And many of them are lies. You're not married to women. You're married to a woman. You're not married to men. You're married to a man. And the scripture speaks to you about how you use that gift within your marriage between you and your husband for the glory of God. This is what he picks up when he wants to address being like the Canaanites and the Egyptians. Or being like the Californians and the New Yorkers. Brethren, God help us to see the world for what it is and not try to bring it into our lives at any point, and especially this one. I'm afraid that some of you don't realize how much you've watched the world tell you what marital intimacy looks like by television, and you don't realize how much you've picked up of the lie. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. The purpose of that transformation is that we might live ethical, moral lives. But it's not just with regard to sexuality, brethren. It's with regard to what makes us happy in life. What are we living for? What are the goals that we have in life that make us happy and fulfilled? What are the goals in life that we have for our children and the focus of our instruction of our children and our molding of our children? Are we living like the Canaanites, or are we taking the commandments of God, which God has given to us, and saying, these are the way that I should walk. Let me walk in them. And like J.C. Ryle said, holiness is happiness. Yes. Yes. And so let us look to what God's word says. And to God's commandment. And obey those commandments that we might live and find there our joy and our happiness. Let me move on here because this is expanded more in chapters 19 and 20. If chapter 17 is to preserve the distinctive place of God's sacrifice in our lives, in our practice, if chapter 18 then, don't defile yourselves with the world and live like the world, then chapters 19 and 20 focus on this principle, keep my commandments. And so in chapter 19, we have applications of the Ten Commandments. We have in verse 3, the fifth commandment and the fourth commandment. And by the way, the fourth commandment is one of the most frequently referred to commandments in this entire section. Fifth commandment and the fourth commandment. In verse 4, we have the first commandment and the second commandment. In verses 11 and 12, we have clear references to the eighth commandment and the ninth commandment. Stealing and truth. In verse 13 and 14, we have reference to the sixth commandment. In verses 17 and 18, an explanation of the heart of the eighth commandment, not being hateful or vengeful or bearing grudges. The seventh commandment is addressed in verses 20 to 22. In verse 28, we have the third commandment. Verses 26 to 28, the third commandment, that is, where are we looking for truth? In 29 to 40, the fourth commandment is addressed. And on we could go. And I could take time to go through the whole thing, but I won't do that. I'll just refer to it. You can go back and read that for the details later. But the point of this section is this. Obey my commandments. Notice with me verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19, the verse I started with. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Jehovah, your God, am holy. And then notice with me the last verse, again, picking up this thread again, verse 37. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. Observe them all and do them. Don't put them on plaques in your houses. And post them on the doorposts and on your phylacteries and meditate on them without doing them. Do them. Know them. Observe them. And do them. This is the distinctive character trait of my people. They keep my commandments. Now, chapter 20 goes on to add for us some consequences for not keeping God's commandments. And there's a very close parallel between 19 and 20 in terms of the things that are addressed, the sins that are addressed, the commandments that are addressed. But in chapter 20, the focus is upon the consequences, the judgments that come for idolatry. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, the judgment is death by stoning. And then it's as though God adds to it. It says, after you've been put to death by stoning by the people, I cut you off. Well, that was an interesting order to state things in. As though he says, that's not all that's happening. He says, I will set my face against you and cut you off. If you go out looking for alternate forms of revelation, that is mediums and spiritists, if you start playing with the occult or looking someplace other than to me and my word for the truth, he says, I will set my face against them and cut them off. You curse your parents, you die. You commit adultery, both are put to death. Other sexual sins can lead to childlessness or being cut off. These are much more serious than just you'll be unclean till evening, wash your clothes, wash yourselves, and you'll be okay the next morning. You'll be out of God's people. This is inconsistent lifestyle for a child of God, for one who is part of God's people. There are serious consequences to violations here. Now, something else I want you to note, because in the providence of God, Pastor Chansky hit on this morning. Note with me, if you would, please, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. In the midst of this pursuing a distinctive lifestyle by obeying the commandments of God, he says this: you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Because I'm just holding on to the interest just for a day. I'll pay him, but I just want the interest a little bit longer. I'm going to just hang on to this for a while. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. We are to keep the commandments of God in the fear of God. That's what part of the distinctive characteristic of the people of God in Leviticus, verse 30. Starting with verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness or wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths. So what is the preservation? What's the means for preserving us from giving our daughters over to this practice of becoming prostitutes in their false religion and going into that? He says, keep my Sabbaths. It'd be an interesting contrast there. Keep my Sabbaths, keep my holy day, set it aside, and fear my sanctuary. That is, reverence this place, give this place its rightful place. This is where I meet with people. Now, fearing the sanctuary is pretty potent when you put that right next to Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10, because it was in the sanctuary that they were killed. And then in chapter 19, verse 32, we read again, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall fear your God. I am Jehovah. Part of being distinct and not defiling ourselves and keeping the commandments of God and seeing these consequences for violating the commandments of God is that we should fear God. We should fear God. We should tremble before his word. We should not want to violate them, lest we find ourselves under the frown of God or under the judgment of God. We're to do it whether or not anybody perceives it. Right? The first time he says, fear God, and he says, don't say something to the deaf man or cause the blind man to stumble. Well, he can't hear or see what I'm doing. So I got away with it, right? No. Fear God who sees everything. And then in verse 30, he says, we're to be giving God his rightful place. This is how we express our fear for him. We keep his Sabbaths holy. And then it affects not just our relationship to God, but it affects all of our relations. In chapter 19 and verse 3, it tells us we're to fear our parents. And I believe that's an outgrowth of our fear of God, that we give them the respect and honor and fear that is due to their name. They are God's agents in our homes. And the gray-headed and the aged are to be treated with honor. Why? Because we are to fear God. As we fear God and give God his rightful place, we will honor men appropriately. This is part of the distinctive lifestyle that is to mark the people of God according to Leviticus. This is part of that sanctifying work that was to take place. And surely that applies to us today as well, does it not? We too should have distinctive Christian character. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking to the church about how the church is to have a distinctive character as a body made up of individuals. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we read, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers," that is, within the church. "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said." This is to be a community that is distinctive in its character traits. Distinct from the rest of the world around it. "I will dwell with them," God says. And now Paul is taking Old Testament promises that God would be with his people, and he's applying it to the church. God dwelling among his people. He says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate." That is, this world that the Corinthians were so taken up with and so infused with the worldly perspectives. "Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement," sound familiar, "of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," God-like character as laid out in the commandments of God, not enacting differently than the world, this distinctive characteristics of living like God, "from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," what? "In the fear of God." Under the eye of God. Bowing under the authority of God, with the dread of disobeying this God and facing the chastisement or judgment of this God. This is the character trait. This is what we're supposed to do with ourselves. We are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. This is what the church is to be. This is what the individuals within the church are to be doing. Leviticus 26:12 says, "I also will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Paul's taking a promise right from Leviticus. In Acts 4 and verse 13, we read that they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You see, they were distinctive, right? They had been with Jesus, and they had the character of Jesus, and they had the knowledge of Jesus, and they came as those who were eventually called Christians, little Christs. Why? Because they were distinctively like him. And so Paul says to the Romans, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." This is to be our distinctive Christian character. It's to be different, brethren. We're supposed to look different. Not do everything we can to be as closely like them as possible, to somehow win them and make them feel like we're okay. So then we can somehow maybe slip in a little gospel note to somehow get them to think about Jesus. It's distinctiveness. And this is what God's people have always been called to. A distinctive way of life. described, laid out in the Ten Commandments, all of the commandments, in a thorough application of those commandments, knowing those commandments and doing them at every level. Not just obeying your parents, but honoring your parents. Not just saying you honor your parents, but actually then obeying your parents. Stop defiling yourself by acting like the world and act like the children of light that you are. Peter, writing to those Christians that were spread throughout Asia Minor, said, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." When you were an unconverted person, you had plenty of time to act like a Gentile. That's already past. That time is past. That's when you pursued that course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's not you anymore. Or Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. For there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And do that by obeying God's commandments. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." I am convinced that I, and many of us, need to live more in the fear of God. This is not just an Old Testament grace. It's something all of us need. That we would not fear man, but fear God, who can cast my, who can kill me and cast my soul into hell. To conduct myself, though one who is redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, one who is redeemed by the Savior who came into the world and the Spirit who then applied the work of Christ to me, one who is redeemed, let us conduct ourselves, if we are calling Him our Father, the one who judges men impartially, let us conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon earth. Why? He's a judge. That's why. Our Father is a judge. He's also our Father. And I don't deny any of the blessings that are ours in Christ and all the relationship of sonship in Christ and all that's ours. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. But that doesn't stop us from fearing. Fearing to violate any one of His commandments. Let us pursue holiness in the fear of God. Let us worship Him in reverence and fear. Let us live under the eye of God. Now, the only reason any of us can live before God, this holy God, this way, is because we have already been made holy. The first 10 chapters always precede the last 11, the 11 to 12, 11 to 27 of Leviticus. There's already the application of the sacrifice of Christ that has cleansed us of our sins. We have been justified. Therefore, we can live this way. We have been justified, therefore we can be sanctified and we can strive in sanctification. The priest has offered up the sacrifice for us. The priest does intercede on our behalf at the right hand of God. Therefore, we have the grace to be able to keep His commandments. If you're sitting here tonight and you haven't had that blood sprinkled upon you, if the blood of Christ has not cleansed you of all your sins, if you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then this sanctification code is just a way to show you how far off you really are and how much you need so great a Savior. But that's the wonderful thing. We've got this picture of the Day of Atonement right there in the middle. There's one who has paid the price. Go to him. It's a fountain that's open. Well, you say, I am a Christian, and yet I still find myself struggling with all these sins. Then go to him. Keep going to him. We don't have to wait for the Day of Atonement to come around again for us to go to Christ and find grace and forgiveness. It's available to you right now. Go to him. And the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all your sins. Confess them, forsake them, and find mercy. God's people have always been called to live distinctive lives, to not defile ourselves with the world, and to give due place to the sacrifice that God has provided. May God help us to do just that today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts and that you would use your word to deliver us from the stain of the world, that you would deliver us from the evil one who goes about to devour us, that you would deliver us from our own remaining sin. Would you be pleased, O God, to help us? Help us by your grace to take seriously your commandments and to do them that we might live, that we might enjoy that life that you have promised to your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.